Morning, everyone. It's good to be here again. If you can please turn your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. All right, God's Word. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, brethren, John chapter 17 can easily take up a few weeks or more of exposition, since it is very rich in content, in doctrine, and practical application. So much gold in this chapter to excavate. But I want to focus on one subject today. I want to focus on the subject of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Usually we like to focus upon relationship between God and his people, or humans. But today let's focus more on this relationship that we see between the Father and the Son in this chapter. For this is truly the Lord's Prayer, a prayer from the Son to the Father, that we get to spy and sneak into and hear. I have stated in the past that God deals with men through covenants. Throughout the scriptures, he's dealt with men through covenants. But in this chapter, we see covenantal language being used by Jesus Christ towards the Father. Indeed, many Reformed theologians teach that the first covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. It's called the covenant of redemption. Now, there's three main covenants that you find in the scripture. The first one is the covenant of redemption, which is between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The second one is called the covenant of works, which is between God, the triune God, and every single human being. Now, the covenant of works, every single human being is born into. It's inescapable. And every single human being is supposed to live up to that covenant. The third covenant is the covenant of grace. And that is the covenant that God makes with the elect. Okay, but we're going to focus today on the covenant of redemption. But let's define a covenant. What is a covenant? Many terms are thrown out in textbooks or out in the world, and usually they get redefined or defined in a different manner. But covenant in the scriptures is a binding oath and promise or compact between two or more specific and identifiable parties that have accompanying negative consequences if the terms of said covenant are breached by any of the parties involved. However, if the terms are fulfilled and carried out, this results in positive and rewarding consequences for all the parties involved. The covenant involves an act or actions of both parties to fulfill the terms of this covenant. As Galatians states in chapter 3, verse 15, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be ratified, no man disannuls it or adds to it. Such is the binding nature of a covenant. A covenant cannot be, you cannot be released from the covenant until all the terms are fulfilled. Usually there's a cutting that occurs in a covenant, and also eating. If you read the scriptures, you'll see these things happening. The cutting and the eating. And what do we do when we partake of our covenant renewal once a month in our church? We eat. We have the Lord's Supper. That's part of covenant renewal. And if you'll see this throughout the Old Testament, every time there's a covenant, whether it's between man and God or men and men, there is eating that is involved. The confession of faith, which summarizes the word of God regarding doctrine and practice, states in chapter 22 that a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. So that's what an oath is. So what is a vow? A vow is a promissory oath. The scripture in our confession of faith teaches us that a vow is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. In that sense, a vow is a promise made to God. An oath is a declaration made to man or men with God as witness, whereas a vow is a promise made to God alone with the option of having men as witnesses. So there's a distinction between an oath and a vow and a covenant. And these are important distinctions that we should observe as we read the scriptures. If we mix vow and oath and give them a different definition, when we come across these terms in the scripture or these actions happening in the scriptures, may lead us to a bit of confusion or misapplication of God's word. That's when we, in RP church, when you become a member, it is called a covenant of membership. You're making it between the session, the church, and with God. And there is God being called as a witness to your covenant of membership as well. In John 17, we have covenantal words spoken by Christ to the Father. He speaks to him regarding an agreement involving promises and actions couched in covenantal terms that were made beforehand, before the world was created. We infer what that is from the reading of the text, since we do not have it spelled out word for word as we do with the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. Some covenants in the scriptures are in your face, like in the covenant that he made with Abraham. Others, you have to infer it through the language that is being used. Yet the language of this covenant, of the covenant of redemption, you can find it everywhere in respect to the work of Christ as mediator and being sent of by the Father. When you hear these words, I will send my son, I will send my anointed one. I have been sent by the Father. I have been given by the Father the authority. These are covenantal terms, speaking of this covenant of redemption. And you will see this as we move along. Now, there's a lot of legal terms that are used in Scripture. Remember that justification by faith alone is a legal declaration. You're declared just. You're not made just. You're declared just. By who? By God as judge and Christ as advocate. He is our lawyer. He advocates for us. In this courtroom scene, we have the accuser of the brethren. But we have Christ as a surety, which is another legal term. Christ is called a kinsman redeemer, which was a legal term in Israel. He had to be our kinsman and our redeemer. Because if Christ is not our kinsman, we have no redemption. He had to be made as man. He had to become man to be our kinsman to be able to redeem us. And these terms are all legal. So what we have, congregation, is that we all stand in the cosmic court of law. with God sitting as judge and Christ as your advocate. And if you're not in Christ, you have no advocate. You have no representative. You stand before God the judge, condemned. For the accuser, accuses you, and the judge says all those accusations are valid and you are guilty. But in Christ, you have an advocate who declares you innocent on account of his righteousness that is imputed to your account. Christ is our salvation. So if you are not without Christ, seek him. Seek him to be your advocate. In verse 2 of our text, we see that the Father gave the Son power over all flesh and to give eternal life only to those that the Father has given eternal life to. Let us notice here first an essential important concept that defines the very foundation of Christianity. There is a difference between the ontological definition of God, his nature, and the economical definition of God, the role that God plays. If we confuse these definitions of God, we fall into grave heresy and define a foreign God and come out with a different God. So therefore, with the church universal, we as a church confess one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. We acknowledge every person of the Godhead himself to be God and Lord. That is, in part, the ontological definition of God. But when it comes to the economic definition, the covenant of redemption highlights it for us. It defines it for us. I like how Herman Witsius, a 17th century Dutch theologian, puts it when he writes this. In order the more thoroughly to understand the nature of the covenant of grace, two things are above all to be distinctly considered. First, the covenant which intervenes between God the Father and Christ the mediator. Second, that testamentary disposition by which God bestows by immutable covenant eternal salvation and everything relative thereto upon the elect. The former agreement is between God and the mediator, the latter between God and the elect. This last presupposes the first and is founded upon it. In order to have the covenant of grace, in other words, you have to have the covenant of redemption. When I speak of the compact between the Father and the Son, I thereby understand the will of the Father, giving the Son to be the head and redeemer of the elect, and the will of the Son presenting himself as a sponsor or surety for them, in all which the nature of a compact and agreement consists. The Scriptures represent the Father in the economy of our salvation as demanding the obedience of the Son, even unto death. And upon condition of that obedience, promising him in his turn that name which is above every other name, even that he should be the head of the elect in glory. But the Son, as presenting himself to do the will of the Father, acquiescing in that promise, and in fine requiring, by virtue of the compact or covenant, the kingdom and glory promised to him by the Father. You see the interplay going on here. They're co-eternal. They're co-equal, the Father and the Son. But yet, in the covenant, the Father sends the Son, gives demands, puts demands upon the Son. And the Son, when he fulfills these demands, demands the Father the promises that were made to him in this covenant. In the incarnation of the Son, we see the economic role of the Son with respect to the Father. John 17 brings this to the fore. Back to verse 2. This giving of the Father to the Son is mediatorial. And the Son has power over every single human being and gives eternal life only to the elect. This is what he was covenanted to do. The key word being gave. Gave. The Father gave. Right? The Son has authority over all flesh. Over all flesh. Regardless. Regardless of all flesh, recognize him or not. He has authority over all flesh. But the Father gave this authority to the Son. Now, when we read these words in Scripture, we must not allow this to trip us up in our definition of who God is. Because this is how heresies are created. This is how people stumble and say, well, why do we see the Father giving to the Son? That must mean the Son is subordinate in his nature to the Father. That's the error right there. He is not subordinate to the Father in his nature. He is co-equal. We're talking about the role in the covenant that the Son takes on. And he takes it on for his elect. That's what it says in verse 2. Christ rules over all nations as a mediator, as all power over all persons has been given to him. He reigns even now over all nations as a mediatorial king. In Luke 22, verse 29, we read, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom," he's speaking to the disciples, "as my Father has appointed unto me a kingdom." The Greek behind the word appointed here refers to giving or fulfilling by way of covenant. Again, these words are covenantal and refer to his covenantal role as mediator. In respect to the covenant of redemption, he has given eternal life only to the elect when as surety and propitiation he suffered, died on a cross, was buried, and then resurrected, ascending on high to sit at the Father's right hand where he prays for you. This is the economic definition of the Trinity in respect to the covenant. In regards to the ontological, God the Son rules over all creation by his very nature as being God. By his nature as God, he rules regardless of covenant. He is God. But in the economic role, by virtue of the covenant, he rules as a mediator. As Reverend William Symington states in the book Messiah the Prince, his moral authority over all creatures could never be laid aside. It is essential to his very being and character, his nature. The mode of his exercise only was changed. It was now ministered in an economical instead of an absolute character for the good and salvation of his church. He took on this covenant for the good and salvation of his church. And if you're in Christ, you are in his church. He did this for you. Verse 3 tells us, Christ tells us here that he was sent by the Father. Within the economic relationship of the Trinity, we see Christ submitting to the Father in being sent. Submission, not like humans think of it, with sinful connotations that sometimes submission is, you know, people think of submission. We're thinking here submission in the godly sense, in the covenantal sense. In verse 4, he declares he has finished the work he was sent to do upon the earth, and that he has glorified the Father upon the earth. Christ did not just come to earth to save sinners. Whoa. Christ didn't come to earth just to save sinners, but chiefly to glorify the Father among mankind, to reveal him to us. Christ perfectly fulfilled and accomplished the chief end of man. Brethren, the chief end of man is not your salvation. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Under the covenant of works, which every single man is under, the very first obligation of every human being is to worship God, first and foremost. To worship God as he is commanded to be worshipped. That very failure to do that has condemned the human race. When they turn away from the word of God to worship him as he is commanded, we fell in sin. We see it with Cain and Abel. They both offered worship. They both knew what kind of worship was supposed to be offered to God. But one chose to do it his way. The other chose it to do it God's way. Christ came to do the will of the Father. So congregation, do you seek to glorify your Father, which is in heaven, in all that you do? I'm not referring to our corporate gathering right here. I'm referring to your entire life. At work, are you working as unto God or as unto man? Are you working at work in your job to bring glory to the God, to God, to be pleasing to God? Or are you working to please men, to kiss up to them, to get that promotion? Do you lie and cheat the numbers? Or are you honest and straightforward? Do you seek to, quote, show Christ only by your work? Or do you share the gospel verbally, with words, with those all around you? Do you seek to glorify the Father at home, at play and recreation, in your alone times? How about in your sleep, and even in your dreams? Because, brethren, we sin mightily even in our dreams. Consider the aspect of your being. The Psalms talk about sleep and dreams, that we sin even in those activities. Christ has called us to glorify the Father. Our chief end and or purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So do you. If you do not, I urge you to examine yourself in every facet of your life, and where you do not confess your sins and repent of them and cry for the help of the Spirit to strengthen you to do so. If any of you here in here now do not even care about glorifying God, you don't care. I don't see him. He hasn't done anything in my life. How do I know he's even there? Then I and every brethren in this congregation fear for your eternal state. For at this moment, while you lack the fear of God or lack any love for him, you are dead in your sins and are already condemned of God, having no salvation, none. So I urge you to reconsider your relationship with God and urge you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your body and soul. May it be that the Son of God gives you eternal life, and that you are found to be counted among the elect. For here in John 17, Christ is talking and praying for the elect. So in verse 5, Christ asks the Father to glorify the Son with the glory he had before he was sent down to perform his covenantal duties. Here, Christ is acknowledging his estate of humiliation that commenced with his incarnation and is now seeking his exaltation that the Father is to give as terms of the covenant. The Son has accomplished his duties and fulfilled his task as outlined in the covenant and is calling upon the Father to now fulfill his part of the covenant. So this language should not surprise us. Moses spoke this way, right? So this language about Christ saying, Father, give me. I have done, now you give me. Moses spoke this way when he interceded on behalf of Israel, when God threatened to destroy Israel and to begin afresh with Moses and raising up another nation through Moses. What did Moses do? Okay, God, whatever you say. No. Moses reminded God of his covenant promises and even of his very nature, and that the threat proposed by God would not glorify God among men, but that his keeping covenant will bring God glory among men. In the Psalms, we see this as well. Lord, remember your covenant. Fulfill your obligations. When we come to the throne of grace, remind God of his promises, not that he's forgotten. He wants us to be sure that we remember his covenant promises and pray them to him. We find throughout the scriptures references to the covenant of redemption. The entire chapter of John 17 points it out to us. If you go to John 12, verses 49 through 50, Christ refers as being sent to speak on behalf of the Father and to give words of life everlasting. Psalm 2 is entirely pointing to Christ as mediator in terms of the covenant of redemption. In verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee." Brethren, do you ask of the Father? Specifically ask for of the Father certain specific things in accordance to the will of God? Before that, verse 6, the Father states that he has placed his king upon Zion. He has placed his king. Placed. John 10:18 shows that the Son was sent by the Father. "This commandment I have received of my Father." In John 12:49 again, "He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." In John 15:10, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You getting these words that I'm emphasizing? They're not speaking of the nature of his deity. They're speaking about his role as a mediator. The purpose of the covenant of redemption is to send a son to save a people, to be the mediator between an offended God and the offenders, to be a propitiation. Propitiation means a sacrifice to appease the anger of an offended God. A kinsman redeemer, a suffering servant, to bear the curse of the law upon himself. Because in the covenant of works, the curse of the law abides upon all men. He took that curse upon himself on behalf of the elect. To be the sacrifice, the lamb, the perfect lamb of God, but also to be the high priest in the temple, offering himself up as the perfect high priest, being the perfect sacrifice, and to mediate or to pray for his people. And he is the king who rules over all nations. And yes, he rules over all nations, whether those nations acknowledge or not. Zechariah 6:13, we read further of this economic aspect of the Son in relation to the covenant of redemption. It says in Zechariah 6:13, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." He shall build the temple of the Lord. He is the Son, and the Lord here is the Father. And the council of peace between them both. This refers to the covenant before the foundation of the world, between them, namely the Father and the Son. The aspect of peace is not between them, for they were not in enmity. But the council between them both was to bring peace between them and the ones that were in enmity with the Father, or with God, namely the elect. Notice the last verse of chapter 4 in Zechariah. And tell me if these words sound familiar. "And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." John 17, verse 7 through 8. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou gavest me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have believed that thou didst send me." We have read a temple building and ruling from a throne. Which temple has the Messiah covenanted to build? Is it a temple out in Jerusalem? Or a temple to be built supposedly when he returns? Hebrews 3:4 declares it. "For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are." Which house is this? 1 Timothy 3:15. "To behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And then there's Matthew 6:18. "Upon this rock I will build my church." This rock being Christ, not Peter. So brethren, you are this house. You, not this building. You, if you are in Christ, you are this building, this temple that the Lord is building. And he sits upon the throne of this temple, of this church. He is intimately involved with his church, with you. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to become the mediator to redeem a people out of the world to present unto the Father at the consummation. And when Christ returns and we are brought into glory, he's going to present us to the Father. Father, these are the ones that you sent me to redeem. I give them to you. Jesus Christ humbled himself, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and became a willing servant of the Father, delighting to do the will of the Father, Psalm 40, verse 8, or in John 8, 29, for I do all those things that please him. Are you seeking to please the Father? As the church, as the temple being built by the Son, do you join the Son to please the Father? The Father promised the Son a kingdom and promised to put his enemies under his feet as a footstool. I know we don't like to hear these kinds of things in our culture, but it's part of the covenant promise that the Father will crush the enemies of the Son, subjugate them, and make them a footstool where Christ can rest his feet upon them. Upon their neck, as it says in the scriptures. When Christ returns, he'll be awash in the blood of his enemies as he tramples them. Brethren, congregation, whose side do you want to be with when Christ returns? You want his foot on your neck? Or do you want his blood? Not your blood, his blood covering you. The Father promised that the kingdom of his Son will reign over all the world from sea to shining sea. This is a covenant promise. Before Christ can return, prophecies regarding Christ and this covenant must be fulfilled. From sea to sea, his kingdom will be established before he returns. This is a promise that the Father made to the Son. All nations, his church will be found in all nations before he returns. All nations will worship the name of the Son and glorify the Father's blessing for keeping the terms of the covenant of redemption. He came to save us, but he came primarily to bring glory and honor to the Father. For remember this well, God does not owe us anything. He does not owe you salvation, redemption. He does not owe it to you. He does not owe us mercy. He does not owe us grace. What we deserve is suffering, pain, misery, and eternal damnation. We are saved only on account of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we are saved. Because it pleased the Father to show mercy on us by sending his Son to be that mediator, that surety, or that sponsor for his people. Congregation, do you see the great love of the Trinity in this covenant? That the Lord God counseled among themselves to bring about salvation of a great multitude of humanity through whom his glory and mercy will be demonstrated. Salvation is not limited to a few number of people. It's not 144,000. It's not a small handful or one nation. It is a vast multitude of humanity that is saved. Not all of humanity. A vast multitude of humanity. If you read the end of chapter of the book of Revelation, what does John see before the throne? in worship to God. And I saw a great multitude that no man can number, representing every nation, every tribe, and every language. It's a multitude, a huge multitude, as God covenanted with Abraham and said to him, as the sand upon the seashore, as the stars upon the heavens, so shall your seed be, that no man can number. Doesn't mean that every human being is an offspring of Abraham, but it's such a multitude of people that is you cannot number it. That's the scope of his salvation in regards to humanity. This salvation cannot be accomplished by any human being. You do not add to your salvation in any way, except for your sin. If you say you have no sin, you have no salvation. It is the Father who elected, it is the Son who redeemed and saves the elect, and it is the Holy Spirit who draws, converts, and grants the grace of salvation and comforts the elect that has brought about the salvation of his people. So are you part of this house, of his house, his church? Have you been sealed by the Spirit and brought into covenant with God? If you have, then bless the Lord every day and seek to do his will in all things. Worship him every day and abide by his law for the further sanctifying of your body and soul. Yes, seek to perform the duties of the law, to sanctify your body and your soul. Not for salvation, but for your sanctification of body and soul. Do not stray from his paths. And when you do, you have the Holy Spirit who is, as the Son was during his earthly ministry, pleased to do the will of the Father and the Son by granting all spiritual blessings and strengthenings unto you who are weary with the struggles of this life. The Holy Spirit is your comforter. See, it wasn't just the Father and the Son. The third person took on a role in our salvation. He seals us. He comforts us. In the eternal covenant of redemption among the Godhead, he gladly took on the role to be our comforter. And also to remind us daily of the words of Christ, to bring them to mind. So brother, sister, you're not alone. You do not have a God that's far off, somewhere in La La Land. He is with you. This is a covenant promise by God to you. So in your prayers, insist upon this promise. Insist upon God. God, you promised that the Spirit will never depart from me. What did David sing in Psalm 51? Let not your Holy Spirit depart from me. Sing the psalm. Pray the psalm. Lord, I have sinned against you. May your Spirit not depart from me. Cleanse me. Create within me a clean heart. Insist upon the promises that the Father and the Son have bestowed upon you. For you are a son and a daughter of God if you are in Christ. Remember, the Father will not give you a rock if you ask for bread. But if you're not in Christ, I fear for you. For when you die, and die you will, there will be no comfort. There will be no peace, no reprieve, no 5-minute water break. Nothing, only eternal damnation and constant pain. In this life, you lack the blessings that God imparts to his people. Even now, comforting them and granting them all necessary graces to live a life that brings glory to his name. Yes, you may be rich and well off. You may have, quote unquote, a bodily, in the bodily sense, a comfortable life. And the Christian you see over here struggling day by day to eat, to put clothes on his body. And you may think that God has blessed you. No, God has blinded you. He has blinded you by your comforts. The brother and the sister that struggles has more blessings than you do in your riches. Therefore, why do you neglect this free offer of gospel peace? For it is offered to you freely. You cannot buy it. It's offered to you freely. Take it. Engage with Christ the Savior and close in covenant with Him. And you shall no longer be under His wrath and curse. For right now you do abide under His wrath and curse. But instead, you will abide under His love and care, where there is true peace. And you will be granted the privilege to be called a son or a daughter of God. Christ states in verses 9 through 10 of our chapter that we're looking at, that He does not pray for the world. He does not pray for the world. If He does not pray for the world, it stands to reason He did not die for the world. He prays only for the elect. And this makes total sense. He prays for those whom He died for. Today, congregation, is the day of salvation. Today, the gospel of peace is offered to you. Today, be found among those from whom Christ, the high priest, and the only mediator between God and man, prays for. Come to Christ if you're not in Him. And if you have fallen into a sin that you cannot shake away from, plead to your mediator. Plead to Him. Remind Him of the covenant promises. That the Spirit will grant you the grace of repentance. To mortify your flesh, that the Spirit may cleanse you of your sins. For He is your high priest. He prays for you. He is there for you. Seek Him out. Insist upon the promises that you have as an heir of Christ, or an heir of God, and the co-heir of Christ. Let us stand for prayer.